guess what? We get to hear from Bill Federer again. You guys looking forward to that?
Yeah.
Trying to strike a good balance here in this prophecy conference. Yeah, there's prophecies yet to come. But at the same time, God wants us to do something while we're here. Amen. And so he's going to be dealing with the subject, silence is consent. I'm sure he's going to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, not to act is to act, not to speak is to speak. And so let's welcome again Bill Federer.
Well, I wanted to jump in and explain how nationalism is the opposite of globalism. You know, I would say, oh, Christian nationalists, that's bad. Well, nationalism is the opposite of globalism. Do you know there are globalists? Brock Chisholm was the first director of the World Health Organization. Have you heard of that organization? And he said, to achieve world government, it is necessary to remove from the minds of men their national patriotism. And then George Soros said the main obstacle to a stable and just world is the United States. And so you have globalists want to do a great reset, which is a, here he says, World Economic Forum says the world must brace for a series of massive unknown crises. How does he know about them? And Michael Rechtenwall, Imprimis Magazine, Schwab writes that if the past five centuries have taught us anything, it is that acute crises contribute to boosting the power of the state. So the Great Reset is an orchestrated global crisis, economic, healthcare, financial, because they want to get power into their globalist hands. It's interesting. Klaus Schwab said, you'll own nothing and be happy. Sounds a lot like Karl Marx. The theory of communism may be summed up in a single sentence, abolition of private property. Well, abolish private property means you'll own nothing. So basically, globalists want world communism. And Jack Posobiec says, the Great Reset is very much like communism. They'll tell you it's about diversity, equality, climate, but what they want is total government. So they want to create crises so that everybody panics and surrenders all their freedom to them. He goes on, it's a two-tiered economy with profitable monopolies in the state on top and socialism for the majority below. And God has given us a reprieve with Trump saying, I don't like globalism. We want to make America great. But we all feel it's a reprieve. If we don't really get serious, we know where it can slip. Because the devil's not defeated. He's a spirit, right? Even when the devil tempted Jesus, says he departed him for a season. He's like a greased pig, right? You think you got him and he pops out someplace else. But we win in the end. Anyway, so secondly, nationalism depends on the nation. So in socialist nations, it's bad, right? There's no individual freedom. Well, in our democracy, our republic, rather, we believe in individual rights from a creator. And then finally, Christian nationalism used to be called Christian patriotism. And so the word nationalism is not even in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, but the word patriotism is a characteristic of a good citizen, love of one's country. Now, what they're doing is they play with the names. So why do they call pro-life people anti-abortion? The pro-life groups don't call themselves anti-abortion. They call themselves pro-life. But the mainstream media will call pro-life people anti-abortion. Why do they call Christian patriots Christian nationalists? Right? It's a negative word thing. They want to slam people that don't agree with them. But let's look at the patriotism. Here's George Washington said, to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to laud the more distinguished character of Christian. And then you have Lincoln's inaugural address. Intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and a firm reliance on him are still competent to adjust in the best way all our present difficulty. He has patriotism and Christianity right next to each other. And then Theodore Roosevelt. The Democrats in the Deep South had lynchings. And Theodore Roosevelt was a Republican, first president to have a black man as an honored guest in the White House for dinner, Booker T. Washington. But Theodore Roosevelt said the mob lynches a Negro. Every Christian patriot in America needs to lift up his voice in loud and eternal protest against the mob spirit. So we're talking Christian patriots need to get loud against injustice. FDR passed out Gideon's New Testaments and Book of Psalms to all the soldiers in World War II. He writes the foreword. As Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces. Here he is saying we want to be patriotic, and here's Bibles. He said, those forces hate democracy and Christianity as two phases of the same civilization. They oppose democracy because it is Christian. They oppose Christianity because it preaches democracy. He saw no problem with being Christian and wanting to protect the nation. Eisenhower, any group that awakens all of us is a dedicated patriotic group that can well take the Bible in one hand, the flag in the other, and march ahead. No problem with Bible and flag. And so in 1965, 93% of Americans were Christian. 1965, 93% Christian. That's 69% Protestant, 24% Catholic, and then 3% of the country Jewish. So Americans have always been Judeo-Christian and patriotic, but what the left does is something called psychological projection. They blame you for what they're doing. It's like in the Bible, Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of lusting after her when she was lusting after him. So they're the ones that want to set up a woke nationalism. They want to set up a left-wing, intolerant, take away your rights and freedoms, transgendered nationalism, right? And so they're accusing us of really what they're doing. And if you follow the money, here's an article. It says Rockefeller's bankrolling of after-party Bible studies, which is these Bible studies that the woke church wrote to tell Christians not to get involved. In the same grant round is seeking to promote leadership of rural LGBTQ people. So you got the Rockefeller money giving money to silence Christians. Don't get involved. Christian nationalism, we just used to stay away from politics, but they're giving money to LGBTQ activists. Get involved in politics. And so with that, I want to talk about the two waves of pastors and churches that founded America, 1600s versus the 1700s. 1600s, you have Puritans, and they have everybody participating in government. And after a while, they got nicknamed Old Lights. And then the 1700s, you had Pietists, and they believed in revivals, but they said withdraw from politics, and they were nicknamed New Lights. And so let's look at these two. We first have to appreciate the Puritans. And we can't do that until we zoom out and look at what the default setting for human government is. Do you know what it is? If we got rid of all police, what would happen? You'd have gangs. And so the norm for world government is gangs. And a gang leader with enough weapons we call a king. And gang leaders rule through fear. And the first recorded instance of a gang leader king was Nimrod. So Noah's Ark, they come down in the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the Fertile Crescent. That's where civilization began, as according to most archaeologists and anthropologists. And Nimrod wanted to build his tower there. And Josephus, the Jewish commentator, said Nimrod wanted to build his tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with a flood, he could survive on top. And he made everybody bake bricks and bring them, or he would kill them. So he wanted people to fear his government more than fear God, right? So this is the beginning of this conflict of fearing government more than fearing God. And since the population of the world was there, and since he wanted to control the population of the world through fear, in a sense, Nimrod was the first globalist. He was the first one that wanted a one-world government with him controlling it through fear. And God comes down and confuses the languages, and the people scatter into language groups that turn into nations. Lo and behold, nations were God's invention to postpone a one-world government. Take the population of the world, break it into subgroups, they'll all sort of compete and cancel each other out. But every generation has some Nimrod, Pharaoh, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, Tsar that wants to conquer other nations, and if left unchecked, they'd have been happy to conquer them all. And be the Antichrist, but then in that sense, death is a blessing because the devil has to start from scratch again with the next generation, although he does have the latest military and technological advancements. But as you look, as time goes by, these empires get bigger and bigger and bigger. Anybody that can plot sees that at some point it is going to max out on a global level. So in geometry, there's something called the golden ratio, phi, P-H-I. It's a rate of geometric expansion that you observe in seashells and in tornadoes, hurricanes, and even galaxies. And it gets applied to other areas of academia, like investments. So when Bitcoin was first taken off, they said, oh, it's going to grow at this exponential rate and everything. And I thought, has anybody applied this to history? And so I decided I would go through every single century of recorded human history and plot what the most common form of government is, and it's kings. But it's almost like with every new military advancement and technological advancements, the kings could conquer larger and larger and larger areas. And so you have Nimrod, Tower of Babel, and then 2500 BC, Gilgamesh, king of Uruk, and then 2250. And by the way, Gilgamesh was the first one that built the wall around the city. Somebody had to be the first one. And he goes on this long journey to meet this old guy who survived a global flood. The Epic of Gilgamesh is the oldest story ever written in any language, and he's going to meet this old guy who survived a global flood. Noah got off the ark. He's still around 600 years. He still lives like 300 more years. After him, you have Sargon of Akkadia, 2250 BC. He's got the first empire. He conquers a bunch of walled cities from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. And then there's 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs and 5,000 years of Chinese emperors. And 700 BC, Assyria has the biggest empire the world had seen up to this point. And Nineveh is the capital. Remember, Jonah went there. And Assyria is conquered by Babylon, which is conquered by Persia. And then you have Cyrus of Persia. He's got the biggest empire the world had seen up to this point. He's the one that let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple. But then Persia is conquered by Alexander the Great, 333 BC. He's got the biggest empire. And then you have Chandragupta in India, a quarter of the world's population. Even back then, he's got the biggest empire. And then you have Julius Caesar. He's got the biggest empire. Right? In 2 BC, Augustus Caesar wanted a worldwide tracking system. It was called the census, a tax enrollment. If he could have had access to 5G and cell phones and facial recognition software, I bet he'd been tempted to use that, right? And then an Askamite empire around 400 AD. And then 450 AD, Attila the Hun has the biggest empire. He kills millions of people. And then you have Justinian, the Byzantine Empire, around 527 AD. And then Islam comes along and conquers from the Persian Gulf to Spain, and then all of North Africa, and then into Turkey, and they've got the biggest empire. And then the Muslims are stopped from going into France by Charles Martel, and he controls Europe. He's got the biggest empire around 800 AD. And then the Vikings, 1000 AD, ships with low keels go up every river in Europe and Russia. They've got the biggest empire the world had seen up to this point. And then Genghis Khan, 1200 AD. He kills 30 million people from Korea to Hungary to Russia. He's got the biggest empires. His grandson's Kublai Khan. And then Tamerlane, 1300s. He kills another 17 million across Central Asia. Ivan the Terrible of Russia. And then you have this hemisphere, the same thing's happening. Aztec Montezuma taking captured tribes to the top of their pyramids and ripping out their beating heart to the sun god. And then 1500s, King of Spain has the biggest empire the world had ever seen up to this point. Philippines are named after his son, King Philip of Spain. And then 1600s, France has the biggest empire. And then the 17, 1800s, Britain has the biggest empire that planet Earth had ever seen. The King of England was a globalist. He was a one world government king, and America's founders didn't like that. So they broke away and flipped it and made the people the king. But you can plot that at some point it's going to max out on a global level. And Jesus said, wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. And so you have, whenever there's a king, he demands that you believe what he tells you to believe. Remember the statue, and Nebuchadnezzar says, you bow to my statue. I don't care if you have a warm feeling in your heart for my statue. You bow or you're going in the fiery furnace. Kings want to dictate your beliefs. They want you to fear the government more than fear God, like Nimrod. And then you have the Reformation starts. 1517, Martin Luther. And you have large percentages of people not believing the way their king does. And so you begin to have these wars and migrations across Europe taking place. And then Islam comes along. And you have, they conquer Yemen, which used to be a Jewish kingdom for 150 years. They conquer Arabia. They conquer Syria. Did you know Syria was the first country that was completely Christian, evangelized by the Apostle Paul? The name Christian was first used in Syria. And then Egypt was Christian for six centuries. Until Amir ibn al-As conquers. There used to be hundreds of, all of North Africa was Christian, and then Spain was Christian, and then the Muslims come into what is today Turkey. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. And while, so you have the Muslims invading on one side and Martin Luther's Reformation on the inside of Europe, and you have all these different kingdoms, and they're now all believing different things, and the King of Spain says, okay, I'm going to do a treaty with the Protestants. It's called the Peace of Augsburg of 1555, and it's, look, Protestants, believe whatever you want. I just need you to work together with me against the Muslims. And that was the first treaty that allowed kings to decide something other than the Catholic Church. And but the Netherlands wants to be Dutch Reformed. And the King of Spain's son, who's now Philip II, he doesn't like that. And so he sends the Iron Duke of Alba to Antwerp, Holland, and he kills 10,000 Dutch Reformed in what's called the Spanish Fury of 1572. Leaves their bodies in the streets. The Queen of France, Catherine de' Medici, she's a little more creative. She decides to have a wedding of her daughter, Margaret, with the main Protestant leader, Henry of Navarre. And a couple of days after the wedding, she pulls chains. About 10% of France is Protestant Huguenot. Right after the wedding, she has them pull chains across the streets so the carriages cannot ride out of town. And she kills 30,000 of these Huguenot Protestants. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And so you have a problem in Europe. If people don't believe the way their king says to believe, they're persecuted. If they don't believe the way their Nimrod tells them to believe, right? If they don't believe the way their Nebuchadnezzar tells them to believe. And so at this time, there's a scripture that scholars are wrestling with. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And the reformers are like, well, what do we do if the authority that exists wants to kill your wife and kids? Are you supposed to stand there and watch them get killed? And so you had people protesting, and they were nicknamed Protestants. And one was John Calvin. He said, we are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it. So it's like, huh, so there's a caveat. You don't just blindly obey the government. You obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. And so it's like parents in the scriptures, Ephesians 6, children obey your parents. But let's say there's a bad parent and he tells the kid to sell themselves into prostitution. Is the child supposed to obey that parent? No, the child obeys the parent as long as the parent's telling them to do something that lines up with God's word. You obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. And so you see that Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. And so Calvinists began to influence other denominations and the Puritans. And so the Puritans pioneered a covenant form of government, which was a way for people to rule themselves without a king. And they got their idea from ancient Israel. And so this covenant form of government is you get rights from God. You're fair to your neighbor because you're accountable to God. You get blessings from God, and you voluntarily share them with your neighbor because you're doing it as unto God. It's a way to get rid of a king. So the norm is kings. And let's say you work really, really hard and get rid of a bad king, and you put in a new king, and everything's fine until he dies and his son takes over, and his son's now a bad king, and you're back where you started. And so it's like a revolving door. I mean, here's the best king ever, David. His oldest son, Amnon, rapes the daughter Tamar, is murdered by the son Absalom, who tries to overthrow David. Another son, Adonijah, tries to overthrow David. Solomon's good for a while until he marries 1,000 wives and builds pagan temples. Here's the best king ever. His own sons go off the rails, right? And so the brilliance of a covenant form of government is you don't even have a king. You get rid of the bad king and you maintain order in society without the rubber band snapping back with a new king. Well, how do you maintain order? You have everybody be taught the law and everybody personally accountable to God to follow it. And so where did the Puritans get their idea? The Bible. But what part of the Bible? This is where it gets interesting. The first 400 years out of Egypt before they got a king. It's called the Hebrew Republic. It's the book of Judges in the Bible, and it's a little bit confusing. You know, you got Samson and Jephthah and Deborah, but it's... You don't appreciate how unique this 400-year period is until you zoom out and see it's Nimrod, Pharaoh, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, Tsar, Maharaj, Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar. Whoa, there's suddenly 1400 BC, millions of Israelites and no king? And it worked for four centuries? And so they come out of Egypt and they're teaching everybody that God's watching you. God wants you to be fair and God is going to hold you accountable in the future. Right? So you're about to steal, nobody's around, and then you think God's watching me, he wants me to be fair, he's going to hold me accountable. Maybe I should hesitate stealing. And it creates a tiny thing in your head called a conscience. If everybody believes this, you can get rid of the bad king and maintain order in society without rubber band snapping back with the new king. It worked in Israel for four centuries until the priests went woke. They're teaching there's no more sin anymore. And here you have Eli, the high priest. His own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. Another Levite has a silver graven image in the house of a guy named Micah. And you're like, what's this Levite doing with the graven image? Isn't it one of the commandments? You're not supposed to have them. And then another Levite with a concubine. The law says the Levite's to marry a virgin of his own tribe. Here he is with the woman he's not even married to. And they're traveling and the house is surrounded by sodomites. Something about that behavior that appears at the last stages of a people ruling themselves is casting off the self-restraint. And they rape the poor concubine to death. And by the time you're grossed out, you read the line, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Why? Because the priest went woke and stopped teaching them what was right in the Lord's eyes. It turns into chaos. They all go to Samuel the prophet. And they say, the self-government system's not working anymore. We want to be like all the other countries. We want a king. Samuel cries and the Lord tells him, they did not reject you. They rejected me. And King Saul is now the king. He's a tyrant. He's pouting that his son Jonathan became friends with David, and he turns to his soldiers, and he says, none of you soldiers care about me. And one soldier, Doeg the Edomite, said, King, I care. I saw David go to this town. The priests gave him some bread and the sword of Goliath, and Saul said, I don't need to hear anymore. Tell the priest to come. The priests show up. Saul turns to his soldiers and says, kill him. The soldiers hesitate. Doeg the Edomite goes out there and kills them all. What just happened? The soldiers were still operating under the old system where every individual is accountable to God to follow the law. And the law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn somebody to death. And there's only one witness, Doeg. And so the soldiers are like, oh, king, you're telling me to kill, and I'm accountable to God, and God says there's going to be two, and there's only one. They're hesitating. They still have a conscience. Doeg the Edomite says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to you. You tell me to kill, I'll kill. You tell me to bow to your statue, I'll bow to your statue. You tell me to kill the baby in the womb, I'll kill it. Tell me there's no more male and female. Tell me that kids can be furries and you can mutilate them. Whatever you want. I'm just a bunch of mush, right? Why is this story important? Kings of Europe looked to the Bible for their authority, but they looked to the King Saul and on part of the Bible. And the Puritans that founded New England looked to the pre-King Saul part of the Bible. So King Saul's the divider between Europe and America. Both of them are looking to the Bible. One's looking to the King Saul and on, and the other's looking to the pre-King Saul. Right? And so... It's the difference between a dead pyramid ruled top down through fear or a living tree where every root and every tiny capillary root sucks in nutrients to keep it alive, right? It's a bottom-up form of government, this first 400 years out of Egypt. It's the difference between a dead divine right of kings and we the people. And so instead of monarchy, the creator gives the power to the king and he dispenses it to the people. We leave out the king. And we said the creator gives the rights to each citizen and we're all equal and we choose who we want to be our politicians and we vote about if they don't do what we want. And so this period that the Puritans were studying the Hebrew Republic, the Christian scholars are called Christian Hebraists. And one was John Sadler, and then, you know, his sister Anne married John Harvard. So they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard. And so top-down hierarchical system. It's a clergy-lady model. Clergy does the ministry, and the lady is lazy and watches. It's sort of a spectator religion, right? You watch the minister do the ministry. Where the pre-King Saul period, everybody's involved in ancient Israel, but these Puritans say, okay, everybody's involved. We have a covenant form of government where everybody's involved in church and in the state. And so Pilgrim Pastor, John Robinson, we're knit together in a body in covenant of the Lord, tied to care for each other's good. So it's not socialism where they take it away. It's you get it and it's yours. Winthrop said, this love among Christians is a real thing necessary to the body of Christ. We ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love. We must make one another's condition our own. Rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. So they were looking back to this pre-King Saul period. And so they're going to go to, pilgrims are going to go to Virginia. They get blown off course. They land in Massachusetts. They try sailing south and almost sink. And the captain says, too dangerous. Get everybody off the boat here in Massachusetts. And they said, we have a question. Who's going to be in charge? There's no king-appointed person in our boat. There's 102 of us. And nobody's been appointed by the king. We just can't get off the boat and be lawless. So they take their covenant church form of government and they make it their civil government. First time in history this happened. That's why we look to the pilgrims. And the word compact means covenant. We, in the presence of God, covenant ourselves together into a civil body politic to enact just and equal laws and so forth. So Oz Guinness said covenantal ideas in England were the lost cause, right? They got the king. But they became the winning cause in New England, covenant-shaped constitutionalism. The American Constitution is a nationalized, secularized form of covenant. Covenant lies behind Constitution. And did you know the word federal is Latin for covenant? So our Constitution, our form of government, came from the New England pastors that got it from the Bible, what part of the Bible, that first 400 years out of Egypt before they got a king. And so this, the King of England turns up the heat, great Puritan migration, and you have 20,000 of these Puritans flooding into New England, and you have a unique situation. You have pastors and churches founding cities. A pastor, John Lothrop, and his church founded Barnstable, Massachusetts. A pastor, Roger Williams, and his church founded Providence, Rhode Island, and the first Baptist church in America. Pastor John Wheelwright and his church founded Exeter, New Hampshire, and Pastor Thomas Hooker and the first Congregationalist church founded Hartford, Connecticut. The church is founding the city. Everybody's involved in church, and everybody's involved in city government, because it's the church founding the city. There's like no non-church members there to be lazy and let them run everything. And so they had Thomas Hooker there. And I'm going to skip past a lot of these great quotes, but they're all in my books. So, matter of fact, the word election. So they needed a new pastor in Salem, Massachusetts. And instead of the pastor being appointed apostolic succession, right, the Peter and the Pope and the laying hands on down, they said, well, we don't have a king-appointed pastor, right, because we're not Anglicans. We're a little pure. They said, well, how are we going to find out who the next pastor is going to be? And they said, okay, everybody in the congregation fast and pray, and we'll come together, and you write the name of who you think was God's chosen to be pastor. We'll put it in a little basket, and they'll pull it out. And so the word for chosen in the Bible is elect. And so if you look at some of these scriptures, you know, like here's one, Peter, an apostle, Jesus, two gods elect, scattered. Here's Mark 13, except the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And so the idea is these church members write down the name of who they think, based on the Bible. You know, a pastor is supposed to, you know, have his house in order and be, you know, generous and all that. And so they call that an election. The first election in America was in church, right? And so, so here's Thomas Hooker, and he helps found Connecticut, and the time goes so fast. Here's a plaque. Here, Minister Thomas Hooker, peerless leader in New England thought and life in both church and state. And then another plaque, Thomas Hooker, leader, preacher, statesman who based all civil authority on the free consent of the people. And another plaque, it says, Thomas Hooker preached his famous sermon, the foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. And then the people take his sermon, turn it into the fundamental orders. It says, the people can join ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth to preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So you have the people conjoining, covenanting themselves together into a public state, right? So the church formed itself into the state. And then another plaque, lots of plaques. Thomas Hooker's congregation established the form of government upon which the present Constitution of the United States is modeled. Do you grasp this? His church government, congregation, not Anglican appointed, hierarchical, no, congregational. Everybody votes for their pastor. They simply took their voting for the pastor into voting for their mayor. Right? And so in New England, instead of separation of church and state, it was pastors and churches that created the state. You know, how could you say, pastor, don't get involved in politics when it's the pastor's sermon that's our constitution? How could you say church members don't get involved in politics when it's the church members that are founding the city? And anyway, so they had one building in every town called the meeting house. That's where the pastor would teach the Bible, and that's where they would do their city business. The word synagogue means meeting house. That's where the rabbi would teach the law, and that's where they would do their city business. I mean, why build a separate building just to talk about a different topic? So when the revolution starts, the British send over a military governor, Thomas Gage, and he outlaws meeting houses. Democracy is too prevalent in America. We don't need the people meeting and giving your consent to stuff. You just obey government mandates. And we're like, no, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent. He's like, no, you obey government mandates. We're like, no, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent. He's like, no, you're a robot. You're a zombie. When the government issues an executive, you jump. We're like, no, nothing happens unless we give our consent. Turns into a revolution and we win. And we set up a government where it's we, the people, government from the consent of the government, bottom-up form of government that came from New England pastors, came from the Bible, what part of the Bible, that first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. And Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authority. Well, guess what? Who's the governing authority in America? It's we, the people. So kings have subjects who are submitted to their will. Republics have citizens. The word citizen is Greek. It means co-ruler, co-sovereign, co-king. Right? So you're a citizen of America. You are a co-king of America. So that's the 1600s. That's the Puritans. But after a century, it got a little dry. Some of them said, God has a plan for your government and your life and your family, and your marriage. And they would teach it academically at Yale and Harvard. So much so that some took it the next step and said, God, in his infinite wisdom, already knows who's going to wind up in heaven. So don't even bother preaching the gospel. Whoever's supposed to get saved, they'll get saved. Que sera, sera. And they became spiritually dry. So they were nicknamed old lights. And David Brainerd got expelled from Yale because he said his professor was as spiritual as a chair. And the Yale students got reprimanded because they were caught going into New Haven and smashing windows. No, they were caught preaching to strangers on the street, the gospel. And they weren't licensed to preach yet, and they weren't wearing a black robe, and they weren't in the formal sense. That was considered disrespectful. And so the 1700s, you have the new lights. And these are pietists, and these are people that believe it's more than a plan. Even if it's a good plan, you have to have an experience with Jesus. And when you do, your life will change, and you won't do worldly things anymore, like bars and brothels and government. Wait, what was that last thing? Yeah, government, it's worldly. If you're really a Christian, you're going to withdraw from government. That's where the idea came from, that our church is holier than your church because we don't get involved in politics. That didn't come from the Puritans. That came from the Pietists. That came didn't come from the 1600s. That came from the 1700s. And so we got to take this apart. The Puritans had a great plan, but to some it was only a plan and it became dry. Well, the Pietists said it's a personal faith, but to some it was so personal it was only personal. And they would not care what kind of country they're leaving their kids. So 1517, Martin Luther starts the Reformation. He had a personal experience, the just shall live by faith. And he stands up to the most powerful man in the world and tells him to his face, Charles V, unless you can prove me wrong from the scriptures, here I stand, so help me God. Very personal. But some German princes have been waiting for a chance to break from Rome. And they said, that's it, kingdom of mine. I just decided that you're all Lutherans. And the people are like, okay, we're Lutheran. What do we believe? So for the people in the kingdom, it's not necessarily the same personal experience Martin Luther had. It's just a new state doctrine. And so a revival movement starts called Pietism. That said, being a Christian is more than doctrine, even if it's good doctrine. You have to have an experience with Jesus. When you do, your life will change and you won't do worldly things anymore like bars and brothels and government. And so these Pietists, they did emphasize a personal experience with Jesus. Praise God, and they started revivals, but the byproduct was you would withdraw. And so they came up with this two-kingdom concept, the kingdom of the government, the kingdom of the church, the two don't touch. And so where the Puritans said, you can do both, you can be involved in church, and you can be involved in government, do you know you can do two things? You can be a spouse, and you can be a parent. One person can do two completely different roles. Pietists are like, no, you can only do one thing. And if you're really spiritual, you'll withdraw from worldly government and just be involved in church stuff. Well, that brings up an interesting scenario. Because if all the spiritual people withdraw from government, who's left to be involved but the less spiritual? And because they're less spiritual, they're going to yield to their ambitions, become power hungry, and become tyrants. So it's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. Don't get involved in government because it's worldly. Well, why is it worldly? Because we're not involved in government. All the Christians have withdrawn themselves. It's like a duh. And so 4 centuries of this teaching of Pietism in Germany allowed Hitler to seize power. And the church did nothing. And because they were holy. And don't have time, but the Pietists were going to Georgia, and on the boat were the Wesleys. And John Wesley was not saved. He was legalistic. And they saw the Moravians are singing praise songs. It says, the sea broke in, split the mainsail in pieces, and they're all panicking and terrible screaming almost in English. But the Germans calmly sang on. This is the Moravians, Lutheran Pietists. I asked one of them, was you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. But were not your women and children afraid? Probably, no, our children, women and children were not afraid to die. And he says, from them, I went to their crying, trembling English neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in the hour trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. So John Wesley's like, you really have a personal, you're not afraid, you have a personal relationship with God. And so the Wesleys sort of fail in Georgia, go back to England. He meets another Moravian that invites him to a prayer meeting. And he said, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate where one was preaching Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and he felt his heart strangely warmed. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He goes over and lives with the Moravians for 8 months, calls it the religion of the heart, comes back and starts the revival movement inside of the Anglican church called Methodism, saying, look, it's more than Anglican doctrine, even if it's good doctrine, you have to have an experience with Jesus. And he gets his friend George Whitefield involved, who preaches up and down the colonies in America 7 times. And you have this great awakening, which is great. People are having an experience with Jesus, but the byproduct of some is to not get involved. So to Pietists, faith is so personal, it's only personal. And then you have the founder of the Lutheran Church in America is Henry Muhlenberg, and he is a Pietist Lutheran pastor. He's got 2 sons who are pastors that don't get involved in politics, and one is John Peter Muhlenberg, and he hears Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty, Give Me Death speech, and he tells Washington he wants to help, and Washington says, I'm going to make you a colonel. Go get your men. And so he goes to church, and he preaches a sermon out of Ecclesiastes, a time for all things, time to gather stones, time to scatter stones, time to preach, and a time to fight. Takes off his black clerical robe, Underneath is a uniform. He has an altar call. 300 men of his church kiss their wives goodbye, ride off to become the 8th Virginia Regiment. He's promoted to general. After the war, he's elected to Congress, and his statue is in the U.S. Capitol Statuary Hall, taking off his clerical robe, right, with his sword and a uniform. And so his brother, Frederick, is a Pietist Lutheran pastor in New York. He's writing letters to John Peter saying, you've become too involved in matters which, as a preacher, you have nothing whatsoever to do. And John Peter writes back accusing Frederick of being a Tory British sympathizer. Frederick writes back and says he could not serve two masters, right? The government, kingdom of the government, kingdom of the church, the two don't touch, and I'm with spiritual, so I'm going to withdraw from the government. And then the British invade New York and burn Frederick's church. And then he decides, maybe I do need to get involved. He gets elected to Congress, and he gets elected the first Speaker of the House. The first Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives is a pastor, Lutheran pastor Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, who went from pietist, don't get involved, to getting involved. And what did he pass in that first session? The First Amendment. Does anybody think that these two pastors, Frederick and John Peter, who were in that first session, would vote to outlaw themselves? No, the First Amendment, as well as the first 10 amendments, were handcuffs on the federal government to keep it from becoming a big federalized monster, canceling people that don't believe the way the government tells them to believe, right? And arrest them and locks them away because they protest the trans agenda at a school board meeting or they're protesting at an abortion clinic. So why can't there be a middle of the road? Why can't we have a covenant plan where we rule ourselves and have a personal experience? I mean, it is personal, thank God, but don't we want to leave a country to our kids where they have a chance to have a personal experience with Jesus? Because if you don't get involved, what they are teaching the kids in the public schools is this trans agenda. And if you take apart the trans agenda, it, number one, says that there's no God. And if there is a God, he's messed up, putting men in women's bodies, and you have to have operations to fix it. And if that behavior is not sin, what behavior? Well, sex outside of marriage. You know, they tell the little kids, try this kind of sex, try that kind of sex. Here's a little library book. Try. If sex outside of marriage is not a sin, arguably, there are no sins. And if there's no sins, you don't need a savior to save you from your sins. They're undermining the entire gospel. So here you have Christians saying, oh, we don't want to get involved in politics, yet they're letting their kids be taught there's no God, there's no sin, there's no need for a savior. And it's a brilliant trick. Get Christians who believe the gospel of Christ, let their children be taught the gospel of Antichrist. Who would have thought? Then they're spiritual while they're letting their kids be taught that there is no Christ. So the most important thing is to bring people to Christ. The second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing. So for those who think that they are spiritual by not being involved in politics, what do you do with Numbers chapter 30? It's the silence equals consent chapter of the Bible. There's a half a dozen scenarios. One, if a daughter is still living in her father's house in her youth and binds herself with a vow, in the day the father hears it, if he's silent, her vows stand. But if he disallows it, she's released from the vow. That's come down to us as vows in a wedding ceremony. And the pastor tells the church members, if you are silent when you hear these wedding vows, you're giving your consent. Called the rule of tacit admission. And it's in criminal law. It's in debt collection law. Somebody owes you money. You wait 10 years to try to start collecting. The judge will say, you're past the statute of limitation. You've been silent too long. No money. It's in real estate law. You save up money to buy a rent house for some retirement income, and a squatter moves in. And if you know about it and you don't try to charge them rent or evict them, they can gain title to your rent house through adverse possession just by you being silent. It's in trademark law. You design a trademark, somebody copies it, it's all over the internet. If you're silent and not defending your trademark, they all get to use it. It's in our Constitution. Article 1, Section 7, Congress passes a bill, puts it on the president's desk. If any bill shall not be returned by the president within 10 days, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it. All he has to do is be silent for 10 days, and his silence equals his signature. And so if a church member's silence gives consent to wedding vows, it gives consent to other things. And if they're killing babies in the community and the church members are silent, they're giving their consent to killing babies. So instead of them, oh, we're spiritual, we don't get it. No, you're giving your consent to killing a baby. It's almost like you're right there giving the thumbs up. And Leviticus 20, any Israelite who sacrifices any of his children to Molech to be put to death. If the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Molech, I myself will set my face against him and his family and will cut them off from their people together. All you have to do is close your eyes while they kill the kid, and you are cut off. And Paul talking to the Lord, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death. Paul didn't say a word. Paul didn't throw a stone, but Paul knew he was guilty for the death of Stephen just by standing there silent. Proverbs 24, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. Don't try to disclaim responsibility by saying you didn't know about it. For God, who knows all hearts, knows yours, and he knows you knew, and he will repay everyone according to his deeds. Mordecai tells Esther, there's a plan from the government to kill the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Numbers 20. Moses and Aaron are called to the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord spake to Moses, take the rod, gather the assembly, thou and Aaron, speak to the rock, and it shall give forth water. And then they gather the assembly. Moses lifts up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Water comes out. End of the chapter. The Lord spake to Moses, Aaron will not enter the land because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. It's like, Aaron, we just read the chapter. He did not say a word the entire chapter. He didn't do a thing the entire chapter. It's like, yeah, that's just it. He was at the door of the tabernacle. He heard God tell Moses, speak to the rock. When Moses lifted up the rod the first time and hit the rock, it probably took Aaron by surprise. When Moses lifted up the rod the second time, Aaron knew what was coming, and he did not protest. He didn't say, well, Moses, hold it. He was silent. And in that instant, Aaron was guilty. Moses's was a sin of commission. Aaron's was a sin of omission. Leviticus 5 says a person sins because he did not speak up, even though he was an eyewitness to a case or knew what happened. Anyone who failed to testify is guilty. Martin Luther King, he who accepts evil without protesting it is really cooperating with it. We all know this verse, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know the verse immediately before it? Confront your neighbor directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. So they're loving each other, love, and they're confronting each other. There was no king for 400 years. There was no police for 400 years. Everybody was taught the law. Everybody helped enforce the law. It's like a parent. You love your kid, but every now and then you got to correct your kid. Back in ancient Israel, you love your neighbor, but every now and then you got to correct your neighbor. There's no police to call, right? Because there's no king. It's just the people. And so Leviticus 19, rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Proverbs 9, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Proverbs 24, whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Proverbs 27, open rebukes better than secret love. Proverbs 28, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Ecclesiastes 7, better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Isaiah 1, rebuke the oppressor, obtain justice for the orphan, plead the widow's case. Luke 17, if your brother sin, rebuke him. 1 Timothy 5, let them that sin rebuke before all. Titus, there are many unruly vain talkers who subvert whole households. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Titus 2, these things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Now, you can do it nicely. 1 Timothy 5, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, younger men as brethren. What does entreat mean? It doesn't mean being silent. It means you're speaking the truth in love, but you're speaking, right? And so they have a woke tactic, and the woke tactic is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. You say, what? They say, yeah, if you're really Christian, you'll be silent while we teach your kids an anti-Christian sexual agenda. I mean, would Jesus teach the trans agenda? We know what Jesus taught. Matthew 19, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. I mean, these little kids made in God's image. I mean, think of it. Here are school counselors who cannot even define woman. Yet they think they can tell that the little boy is supposed to be a little girl. It makes no sense. And yet Jesus warned, if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it will be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around your neck. So I think it's going to be a rude awakening for all those church members who think they're being holy by not being involved in politics. When they wake up and realize by their silence, they're giving consent to every wicked thing that's out there. They're inviting the judgment of God on their heads. And so a scriptural case can be made that God cares about children. So the answer is local, local, local. And so we used to have bus programs and bus captains, and they would go through the neighborhoods and on Sunday, you know, bring the little kids to. The attitude was God loves all the kids, not just the ones that come to the church, but all the ones in the neighborhood. Well, shouldn't we care what all the kids in the neighborhood are being taught at the school when you have the power to elect the school board members? And so there's all these different groups, Turning Point Faith, Salt and Light Council, Rick Green's Biblical Citizenship. They're all to train people to get involved. And as power concentrates into fewer hands globally, God's counterbalance is to get more people involved locally. We all see more power is being concentrated into fewer and fewer hands globally, right? God's counterbalance is to get more and more people involved locally, right? And, you know, maybe God is letting the evil expose itself to expose the condition of our hearts. Even if we can't turn it around, maybe he's just letting it show to see how we're going to respond. How much will you stomach? I mean, how much will you put up with? And I mean, here's male field hockey player, you know, knocks out girl's teeth mid-game. Or here's another that says male student identifies transgender, injures three girls in a basketball game, and hundreds of doctors resign because and so forth. So some give excuses for being silent, right? But I have a question. Some people don't get involved because they say, I'm just going to wait for the rapture. I have a question. Who do you think you're going to meet when you're raptured? Jesus. I have another question. Does Jesus love the little children? Oh, yes, Jesus loves the little children. Do you think he might wonder why you didn't do anything to protect them? I mean, we're not in a dictatorship where you don't vote. We're in a republic where the citizen is the king. And even if we can't turn it around, shouldn't we at least try? Right? And then there's the thought, there's a great song, Hosanna in the Highest, you know, a line in there, break my heart for what breaks yours. Do you think it breaks Jesus' heart to have these little innocent kids made in God, 300,000 of them that have been brought across the border that are missing, and now we're finding out that a lot of them have been put into sex trafficking? And then the movie Jim Caviezel starred in, Sound of Freedom. And there's all this sector. They said, and there's a line in the movie, sex trafficking of children is the new cocaine. You smuggle cocaine across the border, you sell it once, you bring a kid across, you can sell them 10 times a day. It's heartbreaking. And I was with Scott Bottoms. He's a state representative. And he introduced a bill in Colorado for minimum punishment for those caught selling children for sex. And the Democrat legislator voted it down. There's Shannon Grove. She's a state senator in California. She put forward a bill to make purchasing a child for sex a felony. And it got voted down. And the Democrat state senator rebukes her own party. I'm done. She says, I'm a social worker. I grew up with women, taking care of women who've been abused as children, and they have to deal with it their whole lives. And you're more concerned about this guy that's going to go out and do it again in 2 days? Right? And so, did you know the Salvation Army was started by William and Catherine Booth rescuing children out of sex trafficking in London? Bad people would go to a poor family and say, give us your daughter. We'll give her an education. They get her out of the house, sell her into a brothel. And when Catherine Booth found out about it, she said, I felt as though I must go and walk the streets and besiege the dens where these hellish iniquities are going on. To keep quiet seemed like being a betrayer to humanity. So what does the silence say about the condition of our hearts? Right, we're getting close to the end times, right? When the bridegroom comes and there's going to be those sleeping and they won't have their oil. And Jesus says, in the last days, evil shall abound because the love of many will wax cold. Ezekiel is given a vision. He cried, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Behold, six men came, every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it, to the others, he said, go after them through the city, slay old and young, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Does your heart sigh and cry? We're waiting for the end. We're waiting for Jesus' return. But he's looking at us and seeing, can you not care about all that evil? Or does it tear your heart the same way it tears Jesus' heart? Jesus didn't pet lambs all day long. His first sermon ended with them wanting to push him off a cliff. Another sermon ends with them picking up stones to stone him. Another sermon ends with them saying, this is a difficult saying, who can bear it? And they walk with him no more. They leave church. They get up and walk out of church. Jesus is invited to dinner. And the Pharisee noticed that he didn't wash his hands. And Jesus said, you Pharisees are more concerned about the outside of the cup and not the inside. You're like a sepulcher. You know, outside pretty, inside full of dead men's bones. And the lawyer says, well, Jesus, by saying that, you're insulting us lawyers. He goes, let me tell you about you lawyers. You heap burdens on people too heavy to carry. Don't even lift a finger. You hold the keys of knowledge. You don't go in. You don't let anybody else in. And he lays into them. And then the chapter ends. And you wonder if they ever got around to eating dinner. You sort of get the feeling they push them out on the street. This is our loving Jesus, right? And if we tone down our preaching because we're afraid of the negative response, we'll have toned it down so much there won't be a positive response. And Matthew, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Some said, thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah. And of course, Peter said, thou art the Christ. But if you think of it, who was John the Baptist? He stood up to the corrupt government leader, King Herod. Who was Elijah? He stood up to the corrupt government leader, King Ahab. Who was Jeremiah? He stood up to the corrupt government leaders, King Zedekiah. And I mentioned this before. Here's Peter around a fire, and he denies Christ. But then after the resurrection, the Sanhedrin says, we told you to shut up, right? And don't speak in his name. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And what's the change? It's the Holy Spirit. When you spend time in the presence of the Lord, you care less and less about what other people say. And so, some say, I'm not going to do anything, but God knows my heart. He knew Abraham's heart, but he still wanted to see him take his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. Imagine a guy watching football, and you ask him, when was the last time you told your wife you love her? He's like, I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, okay. When was the last time you did anything to show your wife you love her? It's like, I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, dude, we need to have a little marriage counseling here. People say, God knows my heart. Yes, he does know your heart. And he wants to hear some words out of your mouth, and he wants to see some actions. And so, we're the bride of Christ. And again, every romance novel builds up to a decision-making moment. I think God is pushing the world to a decision-making moment. He's letting the evil be exposed. All right? Satan clubs on elementary school campuses, Disney FX having a little demon Satan cartoon, Satan displays on the Grammys, Target with their Satan stuff, Satan statues in the Iowa State Capitol. And it's like maybe God is exposing the evil to see who is silent and sides with it, or who cannot be silent anymore and stands up. So we're getting close to the end times, and he's like, okay, I'm going to see whose heart has the same heart as me. And if you can be silent and see all that evil and just wait, oh, wait, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to wait. And it doesn't tear your heart. So maybe he's letting the evil be exposed. You know, if since COVID, fewer people are sharing their faith. They've gotten used to, comfortable with not talking to people on an airplane and social distancing. Well, if we're not going to play a good offense, at least let's play a good defense. If believers are not going to share the gospel with people, at least don't keep your mouth shut when they're going to mutilate a little kid. And when a cell divides, some stuff goes to the right and some stuff goes to the left. And I think God is pushing the world to this decision-making moment. Now, in closing, I want to just back up, and the thought is, why did God make us in the first place? You know, in 2003, they focused the Hubble telescope on a spot in the sky where there was nothing. Tiny spot. It was the size of a grain of sand held between your fingers at arm's length against the night sky. Tiny spot, nothing there. After 11 days, they developed the images. In that tiny spot was 10,000 galaxies. with hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy. And this is the picture. This is not an artist's rendition. This is the furthest picture ever taken away from planet Earth. And every dot you see is a galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars. And now with the James Webb telescope that they launched a few years ago, they can see it with a red shift. What's that? Light travels in waves, with blue being the shortest and the red the longest. Red shift, the Doppler effect. You're seeing these galaxies moving away from us. They now estimate the observable universe is 93 billion light years across and still expanding at the speed of light. And the largest star they found is Stefenson 2-18. It's a super gas giant. It's so large, if you were to place it in our solar system, it would engulf the orbit of Saturn, the sixth planet from the sun. We're the third planet from the sun. Could you imagine one single star that enormous? And God made it all, and he made you. Why would he make you? What could you possibly offer a being that is that powerful? Nothing, except maybe something. What's a galaxy anyway? It's a bunch of rocks. Hot rocks, cold rocks, vaporized rocks, molten rocks. A rock cannot love you. So it's almost like at some time in eternity past, God said to himself, been there, done that, I can make everything. I would really like someone in my image that could love me. Now it gets interesting, because love by definition must be voluntary. The moment it's forced, it evaporates. So in the context of everything God controls, time, matter, space, energy, he intentionally created one tiny thing he does not control, your will. Now he could control it if he wanted to, but that would defeat the very reason he made us different than everything else. And he doesn't need your love. He's not incomplete and your love somehow completes him. He doesn't need your love, but he wants it. Parents don't need the love of their children, but they want it. And the more you love somebody, the more you want that somebody to love you back. God loves you infinitely. He has an infinite desire for you to love him back. You know, you're made in God's image. What's the most important thing in your life? Well, somewhere near the top of the list, it's loving and being loved. Well, if you're made in his image, could it be that loving and being loved is a big deal to God? Now, God loves everything he created. But the question is, could what he created love him back? Galaxies can't love, rocks can't love, animals follow instinct. I looked up the word angel in the King James Bible, appears 289 times. Not one time is the word love used to describe an angel's relationship with God. They worship God, they praise God, they glorify God. The word angel means messenger. They deliver his messages, they deliver his judgments. They sang when the stars were created, they rejoice when a sinner converts. Jesus says, I'll confess you before the angels or heavenly witnesses. But they're not made in God's image, and Jesus did not die on the cross for angels. They were made for a purpose. What purpose were you made for? We're not very smart and we're not strong. A king can have a castle with really powerful soldiers, and then he can have children. Guess what? The word love is used all throughout the Bible to describe men and women's relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus rose from the dead and said, Peter, do you love me? We are beings uniquely created with the ability to love God, but for love to be loved, it must be voluntary. And so God has to hide himself. You see why? Because if he ever revealed himself in all of his universe, creating omnipotent power and irresistible love and terrible judgment, your response would be involuntary. It would be like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, I fell at his feet, he's dead. Boom, it'd be involuntary. In the presence of all the power in the universe, you'd be down. And God's like, I can do involuntary responses all eternity long. Been there, done that. I'm interested in this voluntary response. So he hides himself. People say, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself? Because the moment he shows himself, your free will's gone. And the same hiding of himself that allows us to have free will necessitates that we have faith. I was trying to think of a way of explaining why God has to hide himself. Imagine if a billionaire has a son who goes to college and he flies in on his private jet, drives up in his Lamborghini, Rolex watch, gold rings, fancy clothes. He's going to have every girl on campus wanting to meet him. But if he lays that aside, drives up in a clunker, he's got holes in his jeans, all the uppity girls are going to ignore him. But then there's a girl that likes to study with him in the library, and they eat together in the cafeteria, and they become friends. And she takes heat from the clique for hanging around this nobody guy. But she believes in him. They fall in love. They get engaged. And then one day he says, "Hey, I want to take you back to meet my dad." And they're driving up to this castle mansion estate. And the girl's like, "Whoa, you didn't tell me about all this." He knows that she loves him for him, not because of all of his stuff. If Jesus would have come in his glory, every political ladder climber would say, "I'm your friend, I'm a friend." No, he's born in a manger. It says in Isaiah 53, there's nothing in his countenance that would make us want to desire him. He only wants those that love him for him. So God created us as free will beings that can love him back. He hides himself so that we have the opportunity to use our free will. But there's one last thing. He's just and he can't help it, which means he has to judge every sin. If God does not judge a sin, by default, his silence would be giving consent to the sin. And if God gives consent to one sin one time, he denies his just nature. He denies himself. And he cannot deny himself. So he could never be loved back. So if he creates free will beings, hides himself so that we have our free will being, but if we step out of line one time, he has to judge us, because if he doesn't judge our sin, his silence will be giving consent to the sin. If he gives consent to sin, he's denying his just nature, he's denying himself, and he cannot deny himself, so he could never be loved back until he came up with a plan. He actually had the plan before he created the first electron. And the plan was his own son would become a man, and only as a man could God die on a cross to pay for our sins. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "Amazing love, how could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" So God is just, he judges every sin, but he's love, and that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. Isaac asked Abraham, his father, he says, "We have the wood for the sacrifice, we have the coals for the sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice." It's a double meaning. God will have the ram up in the bush, but God will provide himself. And that's what happened. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, in the plan of redemption that was hidden from ages. It was a hidden plan. It says, if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The Apostle Paul called it the mystery of the gospel, hidden from the foundations of the world, now revealed in us, his saints. In this hidden plan, Jesus, the Son of God, became man, became the Lamb of God, took the wrath of a just God upon himself on the cross in our place, and then rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. You know, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Jesus experienced that day on the cross as if it was 1,000 years. I have a degree in accounting, so I like things that balance. You take an eternal being, Jesus, who is innocent, suffering for a finite period of time. It's equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Let me say that again. An eternal being who is innocent, suffering for a finite period of time, is equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Infinity times finite equals finite times infinity. An unlimited being suffering for a limited period of time is equal to all of us limited beings suffering for an unlimited period of time. Jesus suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation in all of our places. He's the only one who could have done it. And out of love for the Father and out of love for you and me, he became the Lamb. It says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And then he rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. This way, you and I can approach this universe-creating, omnipotent, all-powerful, and all-just God and not have to worry about being judged by him, because all the judgment we deserve went on Christ, and we're approaching him through the cross. The Lamb is God's plan to love you without having to judge you. All of our human experience, right? So I've read the book of Revelation lots of times, still trying to figure it out. I need to study Dr. Andy Woods more. But one thing seems clear. It's God that is pouring out the judgment in the book of Revelation. Lamb breaks the seal. Angel throws the censer. Angel blows the trumpet. It's like, why is it? Well, God's a just God. He has to judge every sin that he missed along the way. So you can't get 10,000 years into eternity and say, "God, there was a sin way back when, and you didn't judge it, and you were silent." Were you giving consent to that sin? Is there a part of you that's unjust that we didn't know about? Uh-uh. It says the smoke of his torment rises forever and ever. And the angels cry out, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." Nobody's going to question for the rest of eternity that God judged sin. But that's the final judgment. He won't do any more judging for the rest of eternity. But in that sense, Jesus had the equivalent of the book of Revelation judgment poured out on his head. Jesus took the judgment for every sin that everybody would ever do upon himself on the cross, experienced it as if it was 1,000 years, and then rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was, and then fills us with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we experience the love of God, and then we let that love of God flow through us to share that love with the hurting world. So people are drawn to you, but they're not drawn to you. They're drawn to the Holy Spirit in you that points them to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father. So thank you so much. God bless you.